2 Corinthians, find your place there. This morning we're going to look at a portion here in 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 5 and then through chapter 7. And we're not going to spend a detailed amount of time on each of those verses, obviously. But before we do that, before we go there, I hear some of you turning your pages already, I want to give you just a little bit of background about the book of 2 Corinthians so we can understand these verses in their proper context. The reality is that Paul founded the church at Corinth, and he had ministered there for a year and a half. We find that information in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 18. And then there was this serious problem that developed within the church after his departure. And to deal with that, he sent Timothy. And we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. And then he wrote a letter that we call 1 Corinthians. And you can recall some of the things that the Apostle Paul was dealing with in the church in Corinth. It was amazing how far away from the truth of God's Word they had gone. And it really caused Paul a lot of pain and sorrow. And he was very troubled by it. Unfortunately, the matters grew worse, and Paul had to make a visit to Corinth. And he described this trip that he made there as heavy. And he made this trip to confront the troublemakers, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. Still, there was no solution. He then wrote a severe letter, which was delivered by his associate, Titus. And then after a great deal of distress, Paul finally met Titus and got a good report that the problem had been resolved. It had been solved. And then he wrote this letter that we call the Second Corinthians, that we call 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, we see Paul once again defending his apostolic standing because it involved the authority of the doctrine revealed through him. He spends a good portion in 1 Corinthians defending his apostolic authority, and again in 2 Corinthians. And some might say, what is up with Paul? I mean, does he have this ego trip or something? And there have been people who have suggested that, along with the fact that he's a male chauvinist, and on and on and on we can go. But the reality is that the people were attempting to reject him so that they could reject his message. And whose message did Paul have? It wasn't just his ideas. It wasn't just his thoughts. It was the inspired word of God. And so this was a very important matter. And so we see him once again defending his apostolic authority. In chapters 1 through 7, Paul explains again the gospel ministry. And I want to take us to the summary of this section, of this epistle. And there we're going to see, hopefully, the superlative of ministry. The good, better, best ministry. You know that little saying, good, better, best, never let it rest till your good is better and your better is best? Well, that has nothing to do with this. This is the superlative of ministry. Good, better, best. We read it this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So why don't you turn in your Bibles there to the 6th chapter, and let's begin in verse 1 where we find this superlative. We then, as workers, together with him. Now the verse goes on to say a little bit more, but I want to emphasize the first part this morning. We then, as workers, together with him. Do you see it there? The good is that there are the worker, or the workers, or a worker. If there are workers, there is a worker, right? Several workers, or at least more than one. Workers. The worker. That's good. But better is that there are workers together. And then best, these workers together are with Christ. And that is the superlative of ministry. The work of the ministry. And so we want to look at these things this morning. And first of all, with the good, the workers. And this ought to bring to our mind, well, what is the work that the workers do? And we find a very concise discussion of that in the preceding chapter. So flip over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 18. Do I sound real loud to you today? Yes? I think I need to be turned down a little bit. Maybe I can. The sound man has disappeared. Is that better? Is that better? I sound loud to me. I don't know if I'm sounding loud to you. Okay. Is that better? All right. The work. Because of the love of Christ and His death and resurrection, verses 14 and 15 here of chapter 5, we are now reconciled to God by faith and are made ambassadors of reconciliation. This is what the Apostle Paul points out for us here, beginning in verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." The key idea in this paragraph is reconciliation. Because of his rebellion, man was the enemy of God, and we were out of fellowship with Him. That's how each and every one of us was born into this world. Through the work of the cross, Jesus Christ has brought man and God together again. God has been reconciled and has turned His face in love toward the lost. The basic meaning of the word reconcile is to change thoroughly. To change thoroughly. And it refers to a changed relationship between God and the lost world. Now, God does not have to be reconciled to man because that was accomplished by Christ on the cross. That is an accomplished work. It is sinful man who must be reconciled to God. Often religion is man's feeble efforts to be reconciled to God, but we have to recognize that man's efforts are feeble and bound to fail. Man cannot accomplish this work in and of himself. The person who reconciles us to God, Paul says, is Jesus Christ. And the place where He reconciles us is the cross of Calvary. Another key idea that Paul presents for us here in this passage is imputation. This is a word borrowed from banking, and it simply means to put to one's account. When you deposit money into the bank, you go up to the counter, or maybe you pull up in the drive-through, and you give them some funds in some form, and the computer or the clerk puts that amount into your account, to your credit. When Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were imputed to Him, Paul says. They were put to His account. He was treated by God as though He had actually committed those sins. What is the result? All of those sins have been paid for, and God no longer holds them against us because we have trusted Christ as our Savior. But even more, God has put to our account the very righteousness of Christ, Paul says, verse 21. Reconciliation is based on imputation because the demands of God's holy law have been fully met on the cross. God can be reconciled to the sinners. Those who believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior will never have their sins imputed against them again. Romans chapter 4, Paul deals with that subject very specifically. As far as their records are concerned, they share the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness that you have, being in Christ, is not your own. Your righteousness won't get you anywhere. But trouble, we don't have righteousness in ourselves. But if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, Christ's righteousness has been placed upon us. The letter that Paul wrote to his friend Philemon is a great illustration of what Paul is dealing with here in this text. Philemon's slave Onesimus, you remember the story? He had stolen from his master, he had taken from him, then escaped. And he went to Rome, and there God in His providence put Onesimus and Paul together. And Paul did what Paul does. He witnessed to him, and he was saved. And then the story came out. And he said, you need to go back to your master. And so he wrote a letter to Philemon. And Paul said to Philemon in this letter, receive him as myself, wrote Paul, verse 17 of Philemon. If he oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Paul was willing to pay the bill, imputation, so that Onesimus and Philemon could be reconciled. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and for me. How does this wonderful doctrine of reconciliation motivate us to serve Christ? Well, Paul says, we are ambassadors with a message. God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, verse 18, and the word of reconciliation, verse 19. In 27 BC, Augustus split up the provinces of the Roman Empire, and he did so by putting them into two classes: the newly won provinces, which needed the presence of the Roman army and came under the emperor's jurisdiction, and the others came under the Senate's jurisdiction. The division was not an absolute one, however, which is why numerous provinces were, for various lengths of time, under the jurisdiction of one or the other constitutional partner. The most important difference between these two types of provinces that were established was the presence of Roman troops in the imperial provinces. That was where the troops were, only in the imperial provinces. And the absence of Roman legions in provinces governed by the equestrians. The unique exception was Egypt, but for the most part, that was the way it was. The imperial provinces were divided into those whose governors came from the Senate as imperial ambassadors, and those which were governed by equestrians, the so-called perfects. Both ambassadors and perfects were appointed by the emperor, and unlike other officials, were not bound by the institution of service for a period of 1 year, but remained in that province in that capacity until the emperor himself recalled them. They served as one who stood in the emperor's place. This is what Paul is speaking of. Since Christians in this world are the ambassadors of Christ, this means that the world is in rebellion against God. Remember, the imperial provinces were the only ones that had the legions. Why? Because there was always this chance of rebellion, and the legions needed to be there to squelch the rebellion. This world is like that, and it's in rebellion against God. It's an imperial province as far as God is concerned, and he has sent his ambassadors into the world to declare peace, not war. Be ye reconciled to God is our message. We represent Jesus Christ. If sinners reject us and our message, we have to understand that they are first and foremost rejecting the one who has sent us, the one whose place we stand in. What a great privilege, isn't it, to be heavenly ambassadors to the rebellious sinners of this world. That is where God has placed us. That is the ministry that these workers that Paul is dealing with, himself and others, in 6 verse 1, this is what he's talking of. This is the work of those workers, himself and others. Now the way the work is done is also mentioned here in the 6th chapter, and we want to take a look at that. But before we do, I need to deal with the rest of verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, there's been quite a bit of speculation about this particular statement. I'm not sure that I have settled on this. But I know that this text is often used as a passage for an evangelistic cry. And I don't want to diminish the importance and the expedience of witness and salvation. That's very important for us to have a soul-winning attitude. But I wonder if this really fits the context of the passage here, the place that it is found. Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8. And this is a passage that's dealing with Israel being preserved and restored. There were many in the church of Corinth who were genuinely saved, but they had been led astray by the Judaizers. And that was one of the large battles, that was one of the large confrontations that the Apostle Paul was having to deal with. There were a lot of things that went with that. They had papers, they had prestige, they had their spiritual pedigree. I mean, that was their big deal. They could say, I was of Cephas, I was of Paul. You remember the things that were going on in this church. And the Judaizers had led many of them astray. They began to reject the Apostle Paul and therefore his teaching. And now, because of the grace of God at the writing of 2 Corinthians, they have repented, rejected the Judaizers, and are now once again obedient ambassadors of reconciliation. Paul admonishes, receive not the grace of God in vain. That is, don't behave as the Judaizers, destitute of spiritual wealth, of one who boasts of his faith as a transcendent possession, yet is without the fruits of faith. Further, he is about to demonstrate how an ambassador of reconciliation is to labor. And it stands in stark contrast to the labor of the Judaizers, whose endeavors, labors, acts resulted in nothing, and they were vain, fruitless, without effect. Well, I'm not sure exactly how that's to be taken, but I think that's how I understand this particular passage. And now we want to return to the way of an ambassador of reconciliation. We've seen the work, what it is, how it's to be done. How is the work of these workers that's mentioned in 6 verse 1 to be done? You know, one of the greatest obstacles to the progress of the gospel is the bad example of those who profess to be Christians. Have you noticed that? And I'm sure we've all contributed to that at one time or another. I'll never forget, 2 blocks over, south, west of us right here, knocking on doors. Hello, I'm from Bethel Baptist Church. I used to go to that church. And they didn't go to that church anymore. You know why? Because those bunch of hypocrites over there had... And several names popped into my mind. I said something kind of a smart aleck, actually. Just challenged him on his hypocritical attitude. And it was kind of interesting because he just grinned and closed the door. But anyways, sometimes we give them ammunition, don't we? Unsaved people like to use the inconsistency of the saints, especially preachers, as an excuse for rejecting Jesus Christ. Oh man, the world loves it when some professed Christian leader just blows it, don't they? Boy, they love it. They eat it up. Paul was careful not to do anything that would put a stumbling block in the way of either a sinner or a saint. Romans chapter 14 is all about this issue of the stumbling block. He did not want the ministry to be discredited in any way because of his life, because of the way in which he behaved. Paul reminds his readers of the trials he had endured for them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 here. But in all things, approving ourselves as a minister of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. He had been a man of endurance, that is, patience, and he had not quit when things were tough. And believe me, if there was a time for quitting, it would have been his dealings with the church at Corinth. His tremendous love and his work for them and toward them was largely rejected, and he was called everything in the book. Afflictions are trials under pressure when you are pressed down by circumstances. Paul mentions necessities, and these are the everyday hardships of life. And distresses refers to the experience that put us into a corner where there seems to be no escape. Have you ever felt those things? Have you ever experienced them? The Apostle Paul surely did. The idea here behind this necessities is the Greek word meaning a narrow place. Uncomfortable. How many of you like tight spots? Are some of you a little claustrophobic? Sardines, you know, the hide-and-go-seek game. You know, sardines, you never cared for that game. Yeah. Boy, none of us care for those narrow places when everything just seems to be pressing in and there's no wiggle room and you feel like your air's getting cut off. But even unsaved people go through these experiences that Paul has just listed. So Paul then lists a few trials that he endured because of the opposition of people, because of the opposition to the ministry that he represented, the gospel ministry. He lists here stripes and imprisonments and tumults, that is, riots. These he experienced because he was faithfully serving the Lord. He then named some of the sacrifices he made voluntarily for the sake of the ministry, for their sake. Labors. Working, resulting in weariness, not only physically, but spiritually. Watchings, those sleepless nights. Have you spent a sleepless night in prayer over a particular issue, something going on? fastings, willingly going without food. And I think it would be safe for us to say he spent that time rather than eating in time of prayer, which is the key with fasting. Of course, Paul had not announced these things publicly. The only reason he mentions them here in this letter is that he wants to assure the Corinthians of his love for them and to set or establish an example for them. He further reminds them of the tools that he used in the ministry in verses 6 and 7. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Pureness means chastity. Paul kept himself morally clean. Long-suffering refers to patience with difficult people, while patience refers to endurance in difficult circumstances. Paul depended on the power of the Spirit so that he might manifest the fruits of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, sincere love. He used the Word of God to convey spiritual knowledge, and he wore, he says here, the armor of God. Remember the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and verses following? I don't know if it was my father or my uncle. I can't remember. But one of them taught me this. They didn't sit me down and teach me this. I just overheard them say this to someone. And it was this. You know, one of the things I try to do every day as I begin my day, when my feet hit the floor, first hit the floor, is to pray on the armor of God. And I was just a kid. I don't remember how old, but I was a kid. I remember that. And it stuck with me. What a tremendous thing to pray on the armor of God each day. That's because they recognize that we're in a spiritual warfare. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. He wore this armor to protect him from satanic attacks. Finally, he reminded them of the testimony that he bore, verses 8 through 10. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now you read that and say, Paul, what in the world? Sounds a little confusing. Paul lists here a series of paradoxes. That's what he's doing. Because he knew that not everybody really understood him and his ministry. Paul's enemies gave an evil report of him. They said he was a man who was dishonorable. He was a dishonorable deceiver. But God gave a good report that Paul was a man who was honorable and true. And this is what he is dealing with here. The report of man who sought to destroy him and the report of God. And so we see this list of paradoxes. What a price Paul paid to be faithful in the ministry. And yet, how little the Corinthians really appreciated all that he did for them. They brought sorrow to his heart. Yet, he says, he was always rejoicing in Christ. He became poor that they might become rich, as the example of the Lord Jesus Christ has established. The word translated poor means the complete destitution of a beggar. Was Paul wrong in appealing for this appreciation? Some have suggested that he was. His ego got hurt and he's just trying to make up for it. I don't think so. I don't think that's it at all. And in reality, too many churches are prone to take for granted the sacrificial ministry of pastors, of missionaries, and faithful church officers. People who give up things for the ministry. Maybe even Super Bowls. I told him I was going to get that in there. You just don't know a lot of what goes on as far as the sacrifice and the ministry is concerned. The Apostle Paul had poured out his life as a living sacrifice. First, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, for the sake of the saints. And we see the reaction here in the church of Corinth, and it wasn't a pretty thing. Of course, in all of this personal testimony, Paul was refuting the malicious accusations of the Judaizers. How much had they suffered for the people of Corinth? What had they done for him? What price did they pay for their ministry? Like most cultists today, their false teachers stole another man's converts. They didn't seek to win the lost themselves. They just came in with their agenda, their established program, and they just took them. This is the work of the ministry, and it's good. But it gets even better. We then, as workers together, so we see the good and now the better. Paul is beseeching the Corinthians to return and to be faithful workers together in verse 11 through 13. In spite of all the problems, before I get to that point, let's read verses 11 through 13. All ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. The idea here behind straitened is squeezed in a narrow way. Paul is saying you're not found limited because of our lack of love. It's actually because of your lack of love. My heart has been enlarged toward you. Will you not enlarge your heart to us? Will you not give us the same thing in return? In spite of all the problems and the heartaches the church had caused him, Paul still loved the believers at Corinth very much. He had spoken honestly and lovingly to them. Now he tenderly asked them to open their hearts to him. He felt like a father whose children were robbing him of the love that he deserved. Maybe you know how that feels. Why were they withholding their love? Because they had divided hearts. The false teachers had stolen their hearts, and now they were cool toward Paul. They were like a daughter engaged to be married, but being seduced by an unworthy suitor. My family experienced that reality in a very real way. I guess that's the case with reality, isn't it? My oldest sister, I'm the oldest in the bunch. My oldest sister fell in love with a man who was not worthy, scripturally. And my parents stood against that because they loved her. And she rebelled. She had a divided heart. And she went her own way. And it ended up being a very miserable way. A couple years later, she wrote a note. She wrote a letter, thanking the Lord for His grace and mercy in her life, but acknowledging her sin, her rebellion, and thanking her parents and her family for their love, and regret that she had not listened. The things that she would have been spared. You know, the same is true in our lives, isn't it? We do that with the Lord all the time. We go our own way. We do our own thing. And then we have to write that letter of apology and repentance. And often behind it are those consequences that won't change. The Corinthians were compromising with the world. So Paul appealed to them to separate themselves to God, the way a faithful wife is separated to her husband. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. We're out of time this morning. We're not going to reread that passage, but that's the passage that we often go to when we deal with the subject of separation. And so workers together is a distinct group, a separated group. They are separated from the world and those who claim Christ but compromise His word. This issue of separation brings us to the best part of ministry. We have the good, the worker. We have the best workers together. And now we have the best. The individual work is good. The fact that we do the work with like-minded believers is better. But best of all, we do the work of an ambassador of reconciliation with Christ. This is the positive side of separation. We are separated from all of those things, all those worldly things, because we are first and foremost separated unto God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 7 and verse 1 is what I want to end with this morning as a parting thought. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are workers together with Him. This is a particular kind of work. It's not our option to choose the way the work is done. We're ambassadors. We stand in the place of another. If an ambassador begins to do his own deal without properly representing the one who has sent him, what happens to that ambassador? They get recalled, right? Are we being the ambassadors of reconciliation that God has appointed us to be? That's a very important consideration. And remember the superlative of ministry. You need to be involved, yes, but it gets better. There are others. Look around. We're supposed to be doing this work together, encouraging one another, edifying one another, provoking one another to love and to good works. Walking together in the truth of God's word and doing the ministry together. But most importantly, we do it with Christ. I, sadly, and pastors mentioned this several times in several different ways, there are many churches today who are attempting to do the work of, or the ministry of reconciliation apart from Christ. They've substituted so many worldly gimmicks. And there appears to be fruit, but it's going to be found out to be bad fruit one day. There was one preacher who said, there was back in the 60s, some of you remember this. I don't remember it. I've heard about it. That there was some kind of, I think it was like in 64, a million more. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It was a big evangelical push, 64, a million more. And one preacher was overheard, oh my, if we get another million like the last million, we're really going to be in trouble. What was he saying? They were using all kinds of gimmickry to get these million people to accept Christ as their Savior. They were attempting to do the ministry of reconciliation apart from the clearly declared gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the ministry of reconciliation cannot be done apart from the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be those faithful ambassadors that God has called us to be. We're going to end with prayer only this morning. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the challenge of your word. Lord, please help us to take it to heart. Making a difference in this community of Kalispell, Flathead Valley, and around the world for your honor and for your glory. When you return, Lord, we want to be able to hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Help us, Lord, to be a local church, the bride of Christ, that represents and manifests these things in our life and ministry. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You are dismissed.